Romans chapter 3. So we're going to begin looking at this little section, verses 27 to 31, to the end of the chapter. But just to remind us of the context, I'm going to start reading at verse 21. But now, it says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And it's particularly verse 27 that I want us to think about this morning. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So I want you to imagine that you're crossing a lake on maybe a boat or a ferry or something like that. It's December and the waters are very, very cold. Okay, now maybe it's the Lake District, maybe it's Lake Windermere or somewhere like that. And as you travel along on the boat, on the ferry, you're just looking around and you're admiring the wonderful scenery all around you. And you think to yourself, I've just got to get a photograph of this. This is a most beautiful place. I've just got to get a photograph. So you get your camera and you start to look through the viewfinder and you're trying to find the perfect shot. And as you look through your viewfinder, you sort of lean over the side of the barrier on the boat that you're crossing the lake on. And you think to yourself, if I could just get the water in the foreground, this will be a beautiful shot with the kind of ripples coming off the boat. If I could just get a little bit lower with my camera and get the water in, it'd be a fantastic photograph. So what you do is you lean over the side of the boat and you're looking through your viewfinder instead of concentrating on what you should be doing. And as you lean over to get your perfect shot, yes, you've guessed it, you fall over the side of the boat. Okay, into the freezing waters below. You've lost your camera and you're particularly annoyed about that, but you're actually not really thinking about that at the moment, because you see, your real problem is you can't swim. Okay, and you've fallen into Lake Windermere or wherever it is, you've fallen in, and as you hit the freezing cold waters, your body feels the shock of that, and your head goes under, and you swallow a load of water, and you're gulping, and you're gasping, and you're flapping your arms around and kicking your legs, just trying to keep your head above water, because you realise you can't swim, and unless something happens, you're going to drown. You're going to drown. So fear kicks in and panic kicks in and you're flapping and you're kicking and you're just trying to keep your head above water. At that point, somebody sees what's happened. Somebody who's on the same boat as you were sees what's happened and dives in and begins to swim towards you. And this person calls out to you saying, I'm a trained lifesaver. I'm going to save you. And as he reaches you, you're still flapping around, you're still flapping your arms around, you're still kicking, your head keeps going underwater and water's gushing into your mouth and you're panicking. You're just trying to keep your head above water. But the man calls out to you and he says, don't worry, I've got you. I'm going to save you. You just need to trust me. You just need to rest on me and I will get you to safety. Well, your initial reaction is to keep struggling because you see you're panicking. And so you're still flapping your arms, you're still kicking your legs. But the man says to you, if you continue flapping your arms, if you continue kicking your legs, if you continue struggling like you are, I won't be able to save you. You just need to trust me. I've got you. Just rest your head on my chest and I will bring you to safety. At that point, you feel his legs under the water, kicking your legs up, trying to get you into a more horizontal position. And you feel his arms around you. And you begin to rest your head on his chest and he begins to swim. He begins to take you to the shore. And the nearer that you get to the shore, the more confidence you have in this person who came to save you. And he finally gets you to the shore and he asks someone to call for an ambulance. And whilst he's waiting for the ambulance to arrive, he does first aid checks on you and everything like that. And eventually the ambulance comes, takes you to the hospital, and eventually you recover from your ordeal. Okay, so here's the question. Once you've recovered from this horrible ordeal and you begin to tell people what happened on that particular day, do you boast about anything you did to save yourself on that day? I mean, do you tell people it was your strength and determination that saved you on that day? Or do you tell them it was your exceptional flapping ability and the strength of your kicking in the water that managed to save you that day? Or do you tell them it was your ability as a very strong swimmer that saved you that day? No. Because you couldn't swim. You couldn't swim. And as for your flapping around and the kicking of your legs, that was only making things worse. As for your own strength and determination, that hadn't worked either. No, you see, it was the lifesaver who saved you. It was his strength, it was his skill, it was his determination that saved you that day. Okay, but could you boast about something you did to contribute towards the rescue? Could you not boast, perhaps, that it was the fact that you cried out for help that saved you? It was your crying to him. It was your working with him once he came. It was your doing all the right things that actually enabled you to be saved. But actually, no. He came to you before you ever cried out to him. When he dived in, you were still flapping around and struggling and your mouth was filling with water. He came to you before you cried out to him. And in the end, as far as you were flapping and kicking is concerned, it was only when you stopped doing all that and trusted in the lifesaver that he could actually save you. It was actually hindering you. What your efforts were actually hindering you. So could you boast about anything you did to contribute to your being saved that day? Actually, no. The only one that you could boast about at all was actually the person who saved you, eh? It was his skill. It was his ability. It was his resolve. It was his determination. It was his strength. It was all him. And nothing to do with you. So if you wanted to boast at all, you could really only boast in the lifesaver and not in yourself. Well, so it is with salvation. Salvation is totally and entirely the work of God. I wonder if you realise that. It's totally and entirely 100% the work of God. You know, it was God the Father who came up with the plan of salvation. He devised the plan. He devised the rescue plan. It was devised by God the Father, and it was carried out by God the Son. God the Son, who came to us, who came amongst us, who came to be one with us, who took upon himself our humanity, who came in the likeness of man, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. He entered into our humanity through virgin birth. Having been conceived by the Holy Ghost, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He came into this world sinless and perfect, and he lived a sinless and perfect life. And he died, just as we've been seeing over these last few weeks as we've looked at this passage in Romans chapter 3. He died as a perfect, sinless sacrifice of atonement. He died to make full atonement for all of our sins. And he did that. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and he ever lives, mighty to save. You know, he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. He really is. So the plan that God the Father came up with was effectively carried out by God the Son. And then it's applied effectually by the Holy Spirit, by God the Holy Spirit, who works in the lives of those who are saved. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So truly then, salvation belongs to our God. We sing it sometimes in a chorus. Salvation belongs to our God. We didn't save ourselves. He saves us. It's totally and entirely the work of God. So, as the Apostle Paul puts it here, there's no place for boasting then. No place, no room for boasting. At least not in ourselves or in anything we've done or anything we can do. As it is written, says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Or, as the Apostle Paul put it, this in fact is exactly what the Apostle Paul did in Galatians chapter 6 verse 14. God forbid, Paul says, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. His boast was in the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, because it's entirely the work of God, boasting is excluded. At least boasting in ourselves. And yet people do, don't they? Boast, I mean. Boast as though they did something that at least contributes towards the salvation. Or that they have something. Or they are something that somehow qualifies them for salvation. You know, for Jewish people who the Apostle Paul writes to and writes about in these early chapters of Romans, for them, for many of them, it was the law. It was the law that they felt qualified them to actually be saved and to be blessed with all the inheritance of God. It was their possession of the law, their knowledge of the law, their attempts to keep the commandments. They felt all of that qualified them for salvation and qualified them to receive the inheritance of God. Whereas the Gentiles, in their view, the rest of humanity, did not have God's law and therefore did not qualify. They were excluded. And you know, that kind of mentality is not exclusive to Jewish people. It has to be said. Because there are people in the church, so-called, who class themselves as Christian, who have a similar mindset, a similar attitude. We are Christians, they say. We have the Bible. We go to church. We go to this particular denomination or that particular denomination. We are Christians. The rest are heathens. So we qualify and they don't. Others trust in their own good deeds, their morality, their efforts to live a good life. And still others trust in their efforts to fulfil certain religious duties that the priest or the pastor or the leader has told them that they must do. And so they do all these things. They say the Hail Marys and they do all the other things that they're told they should do, and they believe that that will somehow qualify them, that somehow will contribute to their salvation. Some trust in the church or the denomination. I'm a Methodist, one says. Another says, I'm C of E. And another says, I'm a Roman Catholic or a Baptist. And some would say, I'm third generation Pentecostal, through and through. Still others trust in something they did. I came forward at a Billy Graham crusade. I filled out a decision card and put my signature at the bottom. I put my hand up in the meeting. I made my decision. I was baptised in water. Oh, and by the way, the person who baptised me, it was none other than the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, or somebody like that, you see. So some people trust in the things that they did. Now listen, all those things may be fine. Most of them are. Nothing wrong with being a Methodist. Nothing wrong with being C of E. Nothing wrong with being third generation Pentecostal or whatever generation Pentecostal. Nothing wrong with coming forward at a Billy Graham crusade. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But the problem is the word I. I am a Methodist. I am C of E. I came forward. I signed the decision card. The problem is I. Ask them how they were saved or what they think it is that makes them saved. It's something they did. It's that I. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that means such people aren't saved, by the way. What I am saying is the emphasis. At very least, the emphasis is wrong. And their understanding of this must be deficient. If we're saved at all, it's because of what he did, and not on account of anything we did, or even anything that we might do in the future, which God foresaw, and therefore saved us on the basis of our contribution. And you see, to suggest that it is what I have done or what you have done is rather like our drowning person claiming that he did something to contribute to his being saved that day, isn't it? Whereas the reality is that person was drowning. If left, he would have drowned. And whoever he was or whatever he was couldn't help him. He may have been the King of England. He may have been the richest man in the world. He may have been some high-powered diplomat, but it wouldn't make any difference at all. Unless somebody had come and saved him, he would have gone under. He would have drowned. Neither did all his own efforts, his kicking and splashing around in the water, help. All that did was make the situation worse. It was the lifesaver who saved him. And it's Christ who saves us. 100%, it is Christ who saves us. And he does that regardless of what we were, or who we are, or how much money we've got in the bank, or what our job is, or where our home is. He does that regardless of that. You know, if you think about my analogy of the drowning man, the fella who jumped in to save him didn't do a personality check before he didn't check his background to make sure he was worthy to be saved from drowning. He just saw the situation and he dived in and he rescued the poor drowning man. It had nothing whatsoever to do with his background or his status in life. He saved him as a fellow human being. You see, when Christ saves us got nothing to do with what country we come from. It's got nothing to do with the colour of our skin. It's got nothing to do with how much money we've got or what our prospects are in life. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got everything to do with his love. And by the way, if he saves, he keeps. Those who Christ saves, he keeps. In fact, if you think about our analogy of the lifesaver and the drowning person, the saving process there didn't begin and end with the initial encounter when the rescuer reached the drowning man, did it? The drowning person isn't completely saved until he's brought to shore. And everything that happens in between the initial encounter and his being brought to shore is all part of the saving process, isn't it? Yeah. He's being saved until he's finally brought to shore. And so it is with God's salvation. Salvation doesn't begin and end with our first encounter with Jesus. That's where it begins. And throughout our life, we are being saved. And once we've been brought to the other shore, to glory, then we'll be completely saved. In the meantime, we're being saved. See, to those who think, I'm not sure there's any here this morning, but to those who think we can be saved and then lose our salvation, I've just got this to say to you. It's what it says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, he who began a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or if you want the words of Christ himself, John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, our initial encounter with Christ is when the saving process began. And he keeps us. Throughout our life, we are being saved. And then one day, we're going to stand before him complete and whole in the presence of his glory. And then we shall be completely saved. Amen. And the point is, you see, it's all him. Yes. From beginning to end. So where is boasting then, as the Apostle Paul put it? It's excluded. By what law, he says, of works? No. Any attempt to save ourselves by works of law, doing all the right things, was just like our drowning person who couldn't swim, kicking around and splashing and trying to save himself. Doesn't work. Didn't work. Maybe you were one of those people who, before you were actually saved, tried to keep the Ten Commandments, tried to live by them, only to discover you failed and failed and failed again. You're like the kicking man, you're like the drowning man, kicking and splashing around. Doesn't work. And any attempt, incidentally, to keep ourselves saved by works of law is equally mistaken. Now, I'm going to have to qualify that statement in a few weeks, in maybe next time when we come to the end of the verse, because we don't discard the law, we uphold it. But I'm simply saying, if we think that having been saved by Jesus, we have got to keep ourselves saved now by works of law, we are badly mistaken. You could not save yourself by works of law, neither can you keep yourself saved by works of law. It's he who saved you who keeps you. But what, by what law, Paul says, of works? No, but by the law, or the principle of faith. It's by the principle of faith that we're saved. Okay, but in closing, this raises for me a kind of interesting question, I think. Isn't faith a kind of work? I mean, Jesus himself said this in, again, it's in John chapter 6, and verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So is faith a kind of work then? And if so, could it not be said that in a certain sense at least, we're saved by our works? And therefore, have something to boast about after all. Our faith. I have faith, he doesn't. Therefore I congratulate myself and I boast about the fact that I've got faith and he doesn't. Well, of course, it all depends what you mean by faith. If faith is merely intellectual belief, and that is something that a person can arrive at purely by human reasoning, then we have something to boast of after all. I worked it out by my own natural human reasoning, and he didn't. So in the end, well, Jesus says, but hey, it's the fact that I worked it out, reasoned it out, and kind of believed it myself, so I've contributed something. Yeah, but you see, that's not this faith. Biblical faith, saving faith, is not mere intellectual belief. It includes that, but it's so much more than that. It's trusting. It's resting our confidence entirely in him, who he is, and his power to save. It's like our drowning man who had to rest his head on the chest of the lifesaver, who has one arm around him and with the other he swims and brings him to shore. That's what faith is. It's resting your entire life and your entire confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing is, friends, that kind of faith isn't natural. If you have that kind of faith, it's a gift of God. It's supernatural. We're saved by grace. By the grace of God through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So if you've got that kind of saving faith, that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not something you arrived at yourself through reading theological books or through reasoning it all out with your intellectual faculties. It's something that God gave you. So we see, in the end, boasting is excluded. At least boasting in ourselves. Because it's the work of God from beginning to end. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or, as the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ. Let's make our boast in him. As we go into this new year, let's make our boast entirely in him, because our salvation is of God from beginning to end. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that you saw us, Lord God, in our drowning state, drowning in sin, our sins and our transgressions, Lord, ripe for judgment, Lord, heading for a Christless eternity of hell and torment in separation from you. But Lord God, I thank you that even then you loved us. And Lord God, you sent the Saviour to come alongside and to rescue us from that position. And that Saviour is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it says in your word, that all those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. All those who come to him. he will in no wise cast out. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Lord God, and there is no difference. He's no respecter of persons. It's not on account of social status. It's not on account of nationality. It's not on account of how much money we've got in the bank or don't have. Lord God, it's by the grace of God. And it's according to your great love. And Father, I pray for every single person in this room this day. I pray that, Lord God, we would look to the Saviour and him alone to save us and to keep us. And realise that, Lord God, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep ourselves. Lord God, doesn't mean to say that, Lord God, having been saved, we don't live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord God, of course we do. But Lord God, that's not to contribute towards our salvation. That's merely in response and gratitude, Lord God, for the fact that you've saved us. So help us to understand these things and, Lord God, to apply these things to our life. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.